I were in management and not sales, I would do something about the weather. I'm in the wrong side of the business. I appreciated Don's prayer about peace in the Mideast, and I'm sure we're all praying for that. My oldest son, Mark, is a chaplain in the Navy, and he's in the Mideast now. The only thing that I pray is that 20 years from now, we won't be driving Iraqi cars all over the street. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 18. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1. We believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith in practice. To know God's will, we are dependent on His Word. Listen, on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, listen to what God says to us about life. O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me, Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to You. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to You. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? That all of our days, yours and mine, were ordained for us and were written in God's book before we were ever born. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Our meditation is entitled, When Did You Become You? Our text is verse 13, For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word, and to His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, as we think about life, its origin, its meaning, its value, give us insights that will help us live more effectively and witness more effectively for Jesus Christ. And we ask that in His name. Amen. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. At the early service this morning, we had the privilege of baptizing one of the covenant children of this congregation. I wish we all could have participated in it. At the 11 o'clock hour, we will be presenting a check to the Crisis Pregnancy Center, in which we are very active in helping newborn babies find a home and helping unwed mothers deal with their problems. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We've just come through the Christmas season when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Do you remember how the Gospel of Luke describes that birth? In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his word and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now let me ask you a question. When did Jesus as a human person, when did Jesus as one who, as the Bible says, took upon himself our form, our nature, when did this Jesus become a human person? Doesn't the Bible tell us that even before Mary became pregnant, the birth of Jesus was in the mind of God, just as our scripture this morning says that we are in the mind of God before we're even born? And doesn't the Bible tell us that the conception of Jesus as a human person will occur when the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary? So when did Jesus begin as a human person? Was it after the first trimester? Was it after the second trimester? Was it when he was actually born? Yes, just when did Jesus become a human person? And what about you? When did you become you? Did you become you after the first trimester? Did you become you when you came from your mother's womb? Isn't it a fact that you became you at the moment of conception? You know, some incredible things happen when your father's sperm united with the egg of your mother. Everything about you was determined at that moment. The color of your eyes and hair, how tall you would be, what characteristics you would have, and even if you would inherit certain predispositions. And because nobody interfered with that process, the moment that sperm united with that egg, when no one interfered with that process, you became you. When you became you, did somebody have the right to murder you? To simply kill you? Since you were you from the moment of conception, did some doctor have a right to kill you? And if he did, at what point did he cease to have that right? And did your mother have the right to murder you? If so, at what point did she cease to have that right? And right now, does anybody have the right to murder you or kill you just because you are you? Isn't this what the whole abortion issue is about? Abortion raises two questions. First, it raises the question of when a you becomes a you. Second, it raises the question, does anybody have the right simply to kill a you? How do you feel about that? Last Sunday, we talked about this business of war, and I wish all of you could have been here, and I wish that you would remember what I said, but I'll repeat briefly the points I was making. I said war, and that includes abortion too, deals with the whole issue of murder. That is, of killing someone. And I said that in our Presbyterian faith, in the Shorter Catechism, two questions deal with the sixth commandment, the commandment not to kill. The Shorter Catechism first asks the question positively, and it questions what is required in the sixth commandment. And the answer is basically this. The sixth commandment requires that we protect from harm, not only ourselves, but others as well, to protect from harm. But then the Shorter Catechism puts the question in a negative context, and it asks, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? And the answer means basically we are to do no harm, to protect from harm and to do no harm. So we Presbyterians believe that the commandment of God about murder means that we are to protect from harm and we are to do no harm. Last week we dealt with the issue of what happens when those two duties come in conflict. And we talked about that conflict to protect from harm and to do no harm in terms of war. If you would like a copy of that, you can pick one up when you leave this morning. But this morning on Sanctity of Life Sunday, let me put it in the context of abortion. What if our duty to protect from harm and to do no harm come in conflict? Let me give you an example. Suppose that a pregnancy of a mother is such that her life is endangered. Now our duty to do no harm to the baby is in conflict with our duty to protect from harm the mother. What do we do? In that case, we Presbyterians have said that ordinarily the weight of duty, the weight of responsibility falls on protecting from harm. In such a case, we would give weight to the life of the mother. But is that what is going on in the United States today? Are we performing abortions to protect mothers from harm? Are we killing all of those potential ewes because the lives of their mothers are at stake? The answer, of course, is no. Up to this point, we've been dealing with the question, when do you become a ewe? As we have seen, you become you at the moment of conception. If you were left undisturbed, as obviously you were since you're here this morning, that egg and that sperm fulfilled its potential and you grew into who and what you are this morning. Did anyone ever have the right simply to kill you? Did anyone ever have the right just to murder you? And we Presbyterians have said, no. No one has the right to put you to death, for our duty, our theological responsibility, our faith says that we are to do no harm and we are to protect from harm. The second thing I want to say is that human life was God's idea. Have you ever thought of that? You are God's idea. Mankind is God's idea. The Bible says of God, let us make man after our own image. We are His idea. Are you some accident of chance or fate or fortune? Are you here because some blind evolutionary force has been at work and you are simply the result of fate or chance or fortune? Is that all your life means? Are you here because of some cosmic joke, some accident of history? Does your life, does who and what you are have no more meaning than that? And the Bible tells us that your life and my life was God's idea. You see, at the moment of conception, there were literally thousands of sperm available. had some other sperm from your father united with the egg of your mother, some entirely other you would have resulted. But it didn't happen that way. Now, are you you by chance or fate or fortune, or did God somehow have you, the you sitting here in the pew this morning, did God have that you in His mind? Well, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture have to tell us? Isaiah speaks of God who, quote, formed me in the womb to be His servant, unquote. Isaiah goes on to speak of the whole nation of the Hebrews as, quote, the people I formed for myself, says God, unquote. Psalm 119 says, your hand made me and formed me. And then our scripture reading for this morning we read, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then it goes on to say, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. But the real issue that faces us today is not so much when life begins. I assume any reasonable person who takes Scripture seriously or takes science seriously would recognize that life begins at conception. The real issue that faces us today is what is the value of human life. You know, recently we had a national furor over some timberlands where some little owls lived. There were those who did incredible things to stop the harvesting of timber because those owls were considered to be of value. Also, we have seen great crusades mounted for the whales, for the bald eagles, for those little minnows down in Tennessee, and for other forms of life on this earth, because their existence was considered valuable. And at the time, people in this nation were fighting for those things. So many in our society are willing to throw away the lives of our unborn babies. And it does make us wonder what is really valuable, doesn't it? You know, to be silent is to lend tacit approval. The Holocaust in Hitler's Germany happened because good people said nothing. And if you and I do not speak out against the underlying theological principles that are at stake, we may be witnessing the prelude to other things such as euthanasia, which will deny the sanctity and the value of life. Let me confess to you that there were many years in my life when I did not give serious thought to the issue of abortion and to its theological meaning. And for some of you, that may have been true also in your life. I feel sure there are some listening to my voice this morning who have been involved one way or another in abortion. To those of you who may have had an abortion, Sanctity of Life Sunday may be creating profound grief and guilt in your life, or more likely you are already suffering from a deep regret. If your heart is grieving, let me assure you of the forgiveness of God. There is no sin, no matter how grievous, that is beyond the capacity of God to forgive if you truly repent. And that's why each Sunday when we make confession of sin, we stand and receive the assurance of pardon as Don gave it to us this morning. If you truly repent and turn from your sin in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And surely that cross this morning is big enough for any sin in the life of any of us. Now it may be true that your sorrow and grief will always be a part of your life. For any sin leaves its scar on our souls. But if you're truly sorry and confess your sins, as the Bible says, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. But I would like to say a word to you men who have lustfully or carelessly or thoughtlessly impregnated a woman and you share in the sin of an abortion. You are no less guilty than the woman. You share equally in the blame and the guilt. Before God, you are just as responsible as she is. Just because your body did not bear the conception, just because your body was not invaded in order to destroy that life, you may not have the same deep emotions that a woman has, nor may you feel as deeply and intensely as she does. But let me assure you that your guilt is no less in the eyes of God. He will hold you just as accountable as He does her. You too stand in need of repentance, confession, and the desperate need to be forgiven. I want to make two points as I conclude. First, it is not enough for Christians only to affirm that abortion is wrong. For those who are pregnant and who cannot see how to care for a child, we Christians must not only tell them it's wrong to have an abortion, we must proceed as responsible people to help them. We must reach out in compassion and mercy to give aid and comfort and to help provide for those children when they are born. For that reason, our congregation has been committed to helping the Crisis Pregnancy Center here in St. Louis. In addition to that, many of our members are deeply involved. Mrs. Sue Hayes and Dr. Hubert Ritter have been deeply involved in the Child Placement Center for the Missouri Children's Home. Other members of our congregation have been deeply involved in Crisis Pregnancy Center. Many of us, perhaps unknowingly, have contributed through our benevolence program to the Crisis Pregnancy Center. But our responsibilities are much broader than that. It's not enough to say abortion is wrong. We have the further duty to involve ourselves in helping. The second concluding point I want to make for all of us is this. You and I are born into sin. Whether you believe theologically in original sin or not, whether you take seriously the fall of man or not, every person here this morning must confess that he has sinned and that all of us have fallen short of God's glory, fallen short of what God wants us to be. For that reason, it's just not enough that we be born. We must also be reborn. And in John 3:7, that's just what Jesus says. He says, you must be born again. It is very clear that you have been born, for you are here today. It may not be as equally clear that you have been born again, but there is a profound difference. And I suspect each of us knows what the difference is.